We're going to get right to it this morning, save our announcements for the end, give Brother Jerry all the time he needs. And his topic is, and we look forward to this, it is written. It is written. Brother Jerry, Lord bless you.
First of all, we want to thank the brethren here for their love and hospitality and warm fellowship and good lessons. It's been a very special blessing for us here. You know, we have this written in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. All these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends, the literal is, ends of the ages are come. And then we read in Romans 10, verses 15 and 17. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, we have known some brethren who never learned to read. Nevertheless, they listened carefully to those who did read, and in most cases, they memorized more of the scriptures and the harvest message than we have done ourselves, who did learn to read when we were young. The Word of God is to be treasured more than life itself. We have all been touched by the written Word, especially from the introduction of the typewriter in 1874. Otherwise, a form of shorthand was used to properly transcribe or tediously set the type for books or paper presentations. Yet the Gutenberg press changed the world of information. It opened the door of scripture to the world. It released the scribe from the monastery. It brought enormous information for the masses of the world. However, today, we seldom touch a typewriter anymore. And even penned letters are more rare, although we did meet a few brethren here that still write note cards by hand. Our text is mostly composed on computers and spell-checked, and even translated to and from other languages. Computers can even compose speech to text, or change text into speech. Most computers can read with a synthesized voice. But it was not always so. How did language originate? And why and how was a written language originated? Whoops, we're losing some equipment there. It is not hard to understand why and how language was originated. It was God who first spoke to Adam, for man was not present for the awesome events recorded in the first chapter of Genesis. Also in Genesis, the second chapter, verses 16 and 17. It was God who instructed Adam with the rules in Eden. So language came from God. And the Word of God is our sacred legacy. This is our theme, and this is our heritage. In Eden, Adam created unique word sounds for his world of animals, plants, colors, sound, fragrances, and feelings. Genesis 2, verse 19. But this was a reverential process in which Adam honored God with each new word created. In turn, Adam used the language of God to expand his world and vocabulary, and then to share ideas with his helpmate. Adam could tell his children of his earliest memories, of the labor and fruit of his hands, of his mistakes and his lessons. The growing family listened and learned, and in turn expanded the vocabulary with their experiences. But birth, death, space, and time and new tools for sharing information all became necessary. How do you pass information to families across the mountains and the plains after you are dead? How do you preserve information for another generation? How do you ensure it is transmitted accurately without loss or embellishment? They had no electronic recorders, but their memories were better than ours. The sounds and words in their memory had to be equated to marks or shapes pressed upon clay and other material that could endure across distance and time.
I'm okay.
The skill of thus writing one's thoughts began long before the flood that Alan told us about. In fact, our lesson has a little overlap with Brother Alan. And we believe began even with Adam, this art of writing. However, his alphabet and letters were not as the Hebrew language was written and later developed. The Genesis account was largely recorded by the heads of families for the sake and service of their posterity. The Hebrew word for genealogies is not limited to a list of family members, though it often includes that. Notice Genesis 5, verse 1. The family list was in the fourth chapter. The first verse of the fifth chapter is really the signature of the family head who composed that list. In this case, Adam wrote the fourth chapter list, but it has also included his personal history of chapter 3 as well. The word for generation really has the thought of history or composition or written record. In the case of Genesis 10, verse 1, Noah was the composer of the genealogy. In each case, the author was he who had firsthand information and observation. There was no case of hearsay or speculation or reconstructing history. However, in the case of Genesis, the first and second chapter, God was the author and is what he told Adam to record. For Adam was not present in those events of creation. Therefore, the language of Genesis 2, verse 4. We need to put some more of these on the screen. Is These are the generations, that is the historical records or tablets of the heavens and the earth. When they were created, the day of the Lord, that he made the earth and the heavens. In this respect, those who continued to add their record of persons and events were following the divine pattern. Their words were holy. They were sacred, full of import, promise, lessons, instruction, just as were the first words of God. Consider the weighty words recorded of God in Genesis 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Here is the sentence or judgment, but it is also a prophecy and a promise. Though Satan the serpent would crawl in the dust, it would bite the heel of the human family. But in the end, the head of Satan will be crushed. But there is so much more. It is the seed of the woman that is marked. There is a promised seed to do the work. Because the bite of the serpent was known to induce death, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 55 and 56, here was a coded message, a prophecy in words. A peculiar worded seed, wounded seed, would destroy Satan, sin, rebellion, and death. Then the tree of life will spread over mankind, and death will be swallowed up in life. The record was remembered through every generation. The serpent is found in the Exodus plagues, held up by Moses in the wilderness. The adder's tongue and poison surface in the Psalms. It is cast down and destroyed in Revelation. The seed of promise is reaffirmed to Abraham to be both earthly and heavenly. Apostle Paul expands the whole lesson of the spiritual seed to be Christ in his body, and also the natural seed of Israel under the new covenant. Oh, how those words written from Eden have echoed over 6,000 years. The Genesis history recorded by noble heads of families were carefully preserved in clay, then baked and preserved and passed to the next generation. The process was rather similar to our handheld computers today, except the clay was more durable. Each was responsible to add the chapters of their own experience and knowledge. There was no possibility of misquoting or faulty memory. The tablets could be consulted. When it came to Noah, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations and walked with God. Genesis 6, verse 9. There are two Hebrew words here translated generations. The first is that these are the recorded histories or account of Noah. The second is a different word. It is that he was without blemish among his blemished contemporary generation of that society. So the first generation is recorded history, and the second word is a contemporary group in society. As we learn today, Noah walked with God, and that he acted in harmony with God and learned and carefully noted the import and details of this notorious transition of dispensations and the construction of that ark. He was so detailed as to accurately record the very dimensions of the ark the assembling of pairs or sevens of animals. The exact month and days of various events, the sending of a raven and the return of the dove, the rise and fall of the water, can be read like a daily journal. Noah carried the tablets of his ancestors with him on that ark and added his own diary record, noting the finger of God in all his affairs. Because of his faithful obedience and offering a sweet sacrifice of clean animals that were carried on the ark, God smelled the sweet savor and made a special covenant with Noah and the beasts that never shall the waters become a flood to destroy all flesh again. So clear is Noah's record that it became the prototype of Jesus. For the signs of his second presence and the introduction into the millennial age, as noted in Matthew 24:37-39. And Peter also, 2 Peter 3:5-8, echoes the same forecast based on the Noah record. Histories are often written, you know, from the eyes and the bias and deviation of the writer. But few are written from one who walks with God. For only such a one will see the affairs of earth from a true perspective. The records of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were added to the written testimony. Now, the writing turned to a kind of papyrus. It was more durable than today's paper and more portable than clay. All of the clay and papyrus were a sacred record that passed to the family of Shem and onward for preservation and extending in a more portable form. From these records, we discover the family tree between Noah and Moses. But embedded in the records of the mothers and fathers and birthrights are the records of patriarchs and pictures and prophecies. The written word is the herald of salvation and the return to Eden. Moses came to inherit the highest education in the wisdom of reading and writing all the ancient mysteries archived in Egypt. At the same time, he was tutored by his mother of his true family heritage. Was it possible that the sacred records of Genesis were faithfully preserved in the Levitical line and held secretly in that home of Amram and Jochebed, along with that infant Moses, as the next generation who would also preserve the records, and he himself preserved in a pitched basket in the Nile? How remarkable was God's intervention to preserve both life, the life of Moses, but also entrust him with the written word. When Moses fled Egypt, he was 40 more years beyond that to not only study the desert, but also to study his heritage. It was also on occasion so faithfully to transcribe the archive of those clay and papyrus records into a codified form. Along with the records of the Exodus years, they became known as the five books of Moses, or the Pentateuch, which could be read and even memorized by generations to follow. But like Noah, Moses was a close listener to the voice of the Almighty. On the Holy Mount, he received one of the most profound tablets of the written word. It was first written on two tablets of stone with the finger of God. Imagine that, something written with the finger of God. Exodus 31:18 and Exodus 32, verse 16. It is odd that God as the Almighty speaks with but few words. Here, merely 10 words that would bind a nation of millions together. While man speaks, he writes constitutions with thousands of words and amendments that the wisest lawyers cannot interpret. God speaks in 10 words. Later, Moses transcribed the words of the Lord on two other tablets. He placed these into the side of the Ark of the Covenant, where they remained until it was moved to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. I can think of no better enduring document that could unify a fragmented Israel than the recovery of those stone tablets to the people of the book. When they reaffirm Moses as their ancient prophet and deliverer, whom they left on the other side of Jordan, they will then be prepared to accept the greater than Moses as their and the world's deliverer and teacher. The judges and prophets followed Moses and spoke and wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? They were not moved by self-serving motives, but to declare the whole counsel of God. As with Elijah and Jeremiah, it was not always a pleasant task, but their words rang in the ears of a wayward generation and also forecast the moving of the institutions of this present evil world and the administration of Earth's new king. That was their message. Jacob gathers his sons and in Genesis 49:13 declares God's blessing upon Judah and that the scepter shall not depart from him until Shiloh come. To affirm this, we have the double confirmation of Kings and Chronicles for all the years of the kings of Judah. And we are not left to doubt that chain of history. Jeremiah was one of the most powerful and outspoken prophets. Jehoiakim burned his prophetic judgments, but he took up another scroll and dictated the prophecies again, and Baruch his scribe wrote them that the word of the Lord would be perpetuated. Jeremiah purchased a plot of land east of Jerusalem from his cousin just before the siege of Nebuchadnezzar, fully aware that he would not occupy that land in this life. In Jeremiah 32, he carefully recorded the deed of purchase with his scribe and had it sealed and concealed in an earthen vessel for a future generation to read. When Jeremiah's title deed is uncovered by the spade of the archaeologist, it will dismiss foreign claims to the promised land. Without the divine record, we would not know about Babylon's judgment and fall. We would not know about favor to Israel under a new covenant, nor the law going forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And speaking about Babylon, we cannot forget Daniel. It was called the Belshazzar's feast to read, or rather to interpret the writing. It was written from the part of a hand representing God. The text was not without characters or a language that could not be read, but what was the meaning of these simple words? Mene, mene, teko upharsin. Again, God's words are few, but they are profound. There were only three words on the wall. It took Daniel, the man of God, to render the meaning that Babylon was weighed in God's judgments and found deficient, that their days were numbered or determined, and that Babylon would be divided and destroyed. But that was the beginning of the message to be found in the depths of God's word, secretly coded in the weights and measures indicated by these three words, was the determination for 2,520 years, beginning with the transfer of Israel's crown to the Gentiles, beginning with Babylon, with Zedekiah's removal, down to the feet of the Roman Empire in 1914. Other visions and prophecies were given to Daniel. With some he was encouraged. Other things mentioned in Daniel 12:9 were closed and sealed till the time of the end. Yet they were recorded for another generation. You are that generation. After 70 years, Israel was released from their captivity with a written decree by King Cyrus. It is recorded in Ezra 1:1-6. And it is an official state record that is no less important than the Balfour Declaration of 1917. The document was filed in the library of the Medes and the Persians and would be recovered 15 years later under Darius Hystaspes to authorize resuming restoration work on the Jerusalem temple, and marked also the reigns of Xerxes and Artaxerxes. Divinely appointed words and documents are destined to mark the pages of history. Now coming to the New Testament, we find it largely written with an expansion of the Old Testament, with explanations and applications. New meaning is found in old words and revealed by the Spirit of the Lord. Paul says, again, in 1 Corinthians 10:11, all these things happen unto them for types. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages bear down. And we are living in the crossing of ages. While we have many writings from Paul, some would say Jesus wrote nothing. Yet Revelation is his book, merely recorded by the hand of John. Even while here in the flesh, however, Jesus also read and taught in the temple. In John chapter 7, verse 15, we read, the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? When was he registered in our institutions, in the rabbinical schools? This man has no degree. How can he teach anything? How can he read from Isaiah? Little did they know that he was the Son of God. The Logos was the voice of God for millennium before coming to the flesh to be maligned by those self-appointed intellectuals. While some left his fellowship, others heard the words of life, John 6:67. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye go away also? Oh, what pathos, what passion is in those words. Will you go away also? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In John 19:19-22, we have recorded some other profound writings. John 19, verse 19. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written, what? In Hebrew, and Greek, and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not, King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. You see how they wanted to revise history? You see how historians add a few words, change the whole story? Only he said he was King of the Jews. But Pilate answered, What I have written. And that is our heritage. God overruled that it be written this way, and not the way they wanted it written. The prophecy was written long before in Psalms 2, verse 6, in Isaiah 9, verse 7, Jeremiah 23, 5, Daniel 7, verse 14, and Zechariah 9, 9. How could it be removed? How could it be revised? Worldly minds always want to revise and rewrite history to vindicate themselves, but the word of our God stands sure. How is it with us? Have we taken the word of God, the word of our Lord, into our hearts and on our lips? Is it a sacred fire within our bones, as it was with Jeremiah? Is it our meditation in the watches of the night? Do we seek it like silver? When the apostles fell asleep, false teachers amended, revised, and rationalized the holy word to accommodate the heathen and court the kingdoms of the world. The sacred writings were removed from the people, and the papal mass chained and bound the multitudes. Yet the woman Revelation 12, representing the true Christian church, were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. What was her nourishment? What were the two wings? The Old and the New Testaments. It was that which is written that sustained the church for these 2,000 years. We often think about the wilderness and time of her retreat, but it was by the two wings of these testaments by which she escaped and was nourished. It was the words of life by which the Waldenses survived in the Alps. Wycliffe's writings were condemned and burned. Huss was burned at the stake. Luther's books were burned in the streets. But that which was written prevailed. Still the word of our God prevailed against every opposition. For centuries the scriptures were tediously copied by hand, and the copies chained to the pulpits. The printing press spread the Reformation message, but still limited the Bible among the common people. The common people still did not have it, even with the printing press. The Bible societies gave it fresh circulation among all languages and nations between 1803 and 1813. Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached into all the world for a witness unto all nations before the end times and his return." It has been fulfilled. It is so. Now, while translations of the scriptures from the common Greek of 2,000 years ago and the Hebrew tongue of the prophets, Hebrew was largely lost tongue to the Jews, while the Greek language was available in translation to the Gentile. Even a century ago, Hebrew was not the common language of the Jew. I want to relate a little story. The life of a man born into a Jewish family in Lithuania in 1858. He was given the name Eliezer Perelman. The family would migrate to Israel in 1881, a time when settlement was harsh and Zionist hopes began to take courage. The land was settled with Jews bringing only the language of their origin, Russian, Polish, German, French, English. Perelman changed his name to the Hebrew Ben Yehuda, son of Judah. He believed the only way Jews would be united ethically, spiritually, and secularly would be to have a common language, and that should be the tongue of the prophets, Hebrew. This was a most unpopular idea at the turn of the century, as Hebrew was reserved for a few rabbis in reading the Torah. Not only was there no Hebrew words to accommodate a modern world, but it was considered sacrilegious to so profane the language of Scripture by using those words in the shops and in the streets. Nevertheless, the vision burned in Eliezer's bones. He must write a dictionary with definitions of every Hebrew word and invent new words for a new society. His radical idea met opposition from every level of society. For a time, he was even imprisoned as a fanatic. But conviction is not easily deterred. While writing the dictionary, he invited children into his home after their school to spark the children's imagination in learning some new words and how to play with the new language. The benefit was twofold. First, the parents became less resistant when hearing Hebrew from their children now. Second, those children grew up with a common tongue, able to form bonds and plan a future with all Jewish, their Jewish community, and with other countries. Ben Yehuda was always a frail man and suffered from tuberculosis. He died in 1922. Never seen the state of Israel formed. He died during the night while working, having worked during the days in the community to support his small family, and then most of the nights over his writing table, developing the new Hebrew dictionary. The last word his wife found entered into the dictionary, and her husband dead, was the definition of nephesh, soul, a living, sentient being with the breath of life. The man died, defining life. With that word, the soul of Israel began to take shape. Adam's language began to unite the people of the book. The valley of dry bones began to come together. However, the Word of God is more than a language. It transcends language. In Revelation, the divine plan is pictured as a scroll sealed with seven seals. They are progressively opened and a message shared with each stage of the Christian dispensation. The seventh is the Laodicean church. To this church, the entire plan is laid open for the wonderful examination of those who have faith to look upon it, including a view backward over not only the last 2,000 years, but over the past 6,000 years and the march of human experience under the divine program. While the seventh seal is especially mentioned in Revelation chapter 8, we think this is the signature that follows the events of this seventh seal listed in the seventh chapter. Not all may see it that way, but it appeals to us. There, four angels hold back the winds until the servants of God are sealed in their foreheads. The sealing is done with a message of present truth. Now, we have this little symbolic directive from the pen of the prophet Habakkuk to record the vision and transcribe it on tables that one who reads it may run, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens to the goal, and it will not fail. That's the New American Standard Version. Moffat has a wonderful poetic reading of those verses in Habakkuk. Moffat reads this way: "Take down the oracle on your tablets plainly, that one may read it all at a glance. The vision has its own appointed hour. It ripens and it will flower. If it be long, then wait, for it is sure and it will not be late." This vision, this tablet, is this vision, the tablet, the same as the open scroll of Revelation 7 and the seven seals? We are used to regarding the chart of the ages as the main component of this prophecy. But we might be too narrow to limit it to the chart alone. The word for tablet here in Habakkuk is a slab for writing, the same as the records of Genesis and others that were written. These tablets could be of clay or stone or wood or parchment. It is also the very same word used for those tablets of stone brought by Moses from the mount, written with the finger of God. Brethren, we have many charts, many helpful charts and tables to aid us to understanding this grand harmonious plan. But it is not only the drawings. It's not just a picture. It is the whole harvest message and the work of the pen of the Laodicean messenger. In Ezekiel 9, he is noted as one man with a writer's inkhorn by his side. It is his textbooks of 6 volumes and even more that was written. You know, at one time I used to wonder why the messenger finished his life so suddenly. A young man, barely 60-some years old, 64 years old? Why he was cut down at the height of his ministry and was not here just a few more years to explain to us something more, to stem the tide of the troubles. Why we were left alone to search the scriptures without him. But now we understand that what he wrote as the Laodicean messenger to the Laodicean church was sufficient for our journey. It was enough. Yes, we can explore more details and more beautiful confirmation, but all the outline, the guidelines are there. The work was done, and our Lord took him home. It is not just the printed page. It is the explanation and whole vision that awoke the sleeping virgins, that spurred all saints in these end times. It is not part of the message. It is the whole plan with all of its beautiful details. I do not think that this is undue adulation or idol worship. We have in 2 Timothy 3:14, "Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." It does not say of what you have learned, but of whom you learned them. Who used this man? So we appreciate and acknowledge the teachers the Lord has used. It is the whole plan and all of us beautiful details. We can examine the details and depth and closeness that heart and mind may dare to go. We may see more and more confirmation of the whole and how it brings joy to our heart as we discover more and more of the validation of this plan. However, dear brethren, it may consume our lives with looking at it. It is still a fire that burns in our bones as we read the scriptures and read the open scroll, as no previous generation was allowed to read it. Search the scriptures, for in them you do have eternal life. Nevertheless, We are living in an age of revision, of doubt, of invention, of philosophy, of specialization, and even of ridicule. Do not be surprised. These are the trials of the last days. The message is the same, but the winds of doctrine fly every direction. Let us not be of those who would minimize the message and the scroll. Let us handle the Word of God with sacred reverence. Let us be careful to examine and understand the appointed vision and time as blessed by our returned bridegroom and king. Let our searching of the heights and depths more and more substantiate the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Jude, verse 3. I'd like to draw this lesson to a close with a reading of a poem and a couple of scriptures. This is from Poems of Dawn, page 130, Prayer of the Consecrated. We seek not, Lord, for tongues of flame or healing virtue's mystic aid, but power from gospel to proclaim the balm for wounds that sin hath made. Breathe on us, O Lord, thy radiance pour on all the wonders of the page where hidden lies the heavenly lore that blessed our youth and guides our age. We are living in a grand and wonderful day. We see the fulfillments of the sacred word. Our King has returned and is at the gates of the new kingdom with his great power. The Jubilee trumpet is sounding. The deliverance of Zion is at hand. 2 Peter 1, verse 19. I'd like to read from the Moffat translation, 2 Peter 1:19. Thus we have gained fresh confirmation of the prophetic word. Pray, attend to that word. It shines like a lamp within a darksome spot till the day dawns and the star rises within your hearts. Has the day star risen in your hearts, dear brethren? Let it shine. May the Lord add his blessing. I know that some of the slides were of small resolution. I have a few handouts. There's actually two sheets I'll leave on the front table. They're printed on both sides. You should take one of each. But let me say, I hastened out of the house and didn't make enough copies. Perhaps there would be enough if you took one per family. So one of each, and I'll leave those on the table.
Thank you, Brother Jerry. Very wonderful lesson. It is written. On whom the ends of the ages has come, it's for us, isn't it? And what a joy that the Lord has opened our eyes to see these beautiful truths. So harmonious, so beautiful, so revealing in respect not only to the plan of God, but the character of God. We have special love to give. We have love from Brother Jerry and Sister Dolores Andrus, from Brother Darcy and Sister Millie Andrus, from Sister Betty Yawn, from Brother Bill and Donna Ostrander, Sister Kelly Shear, Brother Ed and Sister Doris Borowick, And also, we received a call at lunchtime. We have love from the Chicago Bible Students Convention. Yes, brother. Sister Frances Garrison also. Thank you. And the online brethren. Do you have a list of names you'd like to announce? Oh, okay. All right, very good. Perhaps also we as a class or as a convention could send our love to the Chicago Bible Students Convention, and also there's a convention in Mahomet this weekend. All in favor of doing so? Very good, and we'll commission somebody to communicate that. Brother Jerry has chosen for his closing hymn 311. 311. Brother Jerry, if he'll come and close.